Take your copies of God's Word and turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Joshua, chapter 24. We've got the first five books of Moses and then Joshua, and this is the last chapter in that historical book. Joshua, chapter 24. We're going to read the first 15 verses. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam the son of Beor to curse you, but I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Well, let's again pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are our Father in heaven. And we know that you care for us deeply, you love us enough to give us your dearly loved Son. You want us to be with you throughout all eternity. You have pledged yourself for our well-being in this world. So, our Father, we ask that you would bless us as we study your Word. We know that we need your Word. We know we need to know what your will is for us every day. And even from this ancient history, Joshua exhorting the people of Israel, "Oh Father, may we learn to live how you want us to, even this year and in the years to come. Please come and strengthen us by your Holy Spirit. May our minds be alert. and our hearts eager to take your word in. May we receive it with meekness, knowing that this is what you want us to do. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This text before us in Joshua 24:15 is probably the most popular text for a Father's Day sermon. And in terms of Christians hanging up plaques on their walls at home, it's often this statement of Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," that people, Christians, want to display. Just think of the picture that this presents to us in Joshua 24. Here he is, this leader addressing the nation of Israel. He's called its elders and representatives to come and meet with him in the city of Shechem. And in that place of historical and spiritual significance for Israel, Joshua calls them to a renewed commitment to the Lord their God. There had been some spiritual waffling among them. The people had not been entirely committed to the Lord. The nations that still remained in the land of Canaan were having a spiritual influence on them. And some of the Israelites were even beginning to introduce into their worship the worship of these false gods of the land of Canaan. They had not entirely forsaken the Lord, Jehovah, or Yahweh. They were just broadening their allegiance. They might even have said to Joshua, "Well, we've taken over the land of these people. Shouldn't we respect at least the gods into whose land we've come recently?" And so here we find Joshua calling them to choose. They couldn't choose both. They couldn't have it both ways. They either needed to give themselves to the Lord, the God of Israel, or they needed to give themselves to these new gods, these idols that they were beginning to worship. And as he called them to this choice, he set before them a powerful example in himself. Here he expresses his own determination with loyalty and sincerity to serve the Lord and no one else. There would be no more compromise. Both he and his family would serve the Lord only. Now, as we fast forward into 2022, with that picture in mind, we say we need godly fathers like that in our generation. Surely much of the condition in which we find our society and modern church has to do with a lack of godly fathers. Men who know what is important and are ready to stake their life on it, just like Joshua. It's an incredibly powerful testimony to remember that Joshua wasn't a young man when he made this declaration. He's probably about 100 to 110 years old. So, no young whippersnapper wet behind the ears is making this kind of declaration. This isn't the freshness of youth speaking. This isn't a young visionary who hasn't yet tasted the realities of life. This is a man who has spent most of his years in the trenches. Warfare had been a major part of his life. We might expect him to be battle-weary and ready to throw the torch to someone else. But he is committed on this day when he makes this declaration as on the day when he first took up the task. He still has his family all around him. He's seeking to influence them for the Lord. And he stands before us as an example of what it means to be a godly father. Now that's what I want us to think about today. What does it mean to be a godly father? And it doesn't matter if you're 70 years old. The world would say your work of fathering is just a memory. Not Joshua, not the Bible. Here he is, maybe 110. As for me and my house, this is what we're going to do. So, doesn't matter if you're 70, doesn't matter if you're in your 50s and maybe you're in the process of urging kids out of the nest, or maybe you're just starting into this awesome task, or you've been in it for a while. Maybe fathering is still a future dream. Here's a message for you, a question to ask yourself. What does it mean to be a godly father? To be a godly father is surely one of the most difficult tasks in the world. Not simply because it means leading a family, providing for a family, raising a family, but because it means being like God, who is the perfect Father. And who can ever attain? Who can even come close to such a standard? Well, God has given us many examples throughout the Scriptures to help us. And may this portrait of Joshua that is set before us here help us to be the kind of men that are pleasing to God. So what does it mean to be a godly father? There are three answers that I want us to draw out of Joshua's statement. And this morning, we're only going to get to the first one. So it's going to be a two-parter in the will of God. So what does it mean to be a godly father? Answer number one, a godly father understands the issues of life. A godly father understands the issues of life. Now, remember who Joshua was. Joshua, for years, decades, had been Moses' right-hand man. As Moses was leading the children of Israel from Egypt in the wilderness wanderings toward the promised land. He'd been appointed by God to be Moses' successor when they encamped on the eastern side of the Jordan River just before entering Canaan. And so he was responsible for leading the armies of Israel as they were capturing the promised land and exterminating the nations that lived in Canaan. Most of this book of Joshua is the record of the great successes that he had under the blessing of God. Beginning with that mighty city of Jericho, the armies of Israel had waged a successful campaign following their leader Joshua. They had overwhelmed combined forces far greater than themselves. They'd experienced the incredible reality of God fighting for them. And so as a result, they had inhabited much of the land. He had said in chapter 23, just previously, that not one of the promises of God had failed to be accomplished. God had poured blessing upon Israel under the leadership of Joshua. Now the Israelites were beginning to settle down. Canaan had become their home. They were living in houses that they hadn't built and enjoying orchards and vineyards that other people had planted, and God had brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. But the task was not yet complete. There were still pockets of Canaanite resistance scattered throughout the land. These needed to be defeated. There was ongoing Canaanite influence in the form of false worship. Some of the Canaanite idols had made their way into Israelite homes, and these needed to be destroyed. There was the danger, now that they were settled, of becoming complacent and accepting things as they were, even though God's plan had not been completely worked out. And so here in Joshua 24, he calls the national representatives to come together at Shechem, this place of great significance for Israel. Shechem had been the place where God first appeared to Abraham when he came into this land. So you remember God bringing Abraham from Paddan Aram. He didn't know where he was going. He comes into this land, and at Shechem, God appears to him, reminds him of these great promises, and basically says, look all around you. It's all going to be yours and your family. And look up at the sky and see the stars. Your family is going to be greater than the number of the stars. And so Shechem was a very important place. This is also the place that when Jacob came back from his sojourn in Paddan Aram, when he had gone there to get a wife, this was his first home in Palestine. Here Jacob had worshipped God and purified his house from strange gods. This was the place where back in Joshua 8, the entire nation of Israel had gathered for the reading of the Word of God. All of the blessings were read, blessings for obedience, and all of the curses were read, what God would do if they disobeyed. Shechem was a very important place. So here they gather for Joshua's stirring final sermon and call to commitment. As he exhorted the national representatives and made a bold stand with his family, it's very clear that he understood what are the most important issues of life. And I think those things can just be easily transported over into our day. The things Joshua understood and brought to his family and nation are the things that godly fathers are going to understand and bring to their families. And here we have four things. First of all, he confronted them with God. He confronted them with God. Now, what do I mean? He confronted them with God. I don't mean that negatively, but positively. In other words, he made them recognize that living with a consciousness of God is the most important part of life. Living with a consciousness of God every day is the most important part of life. Here's the strangest thing about life. We are made by God. We're His creatures. We're dependent upon God for every moment of our lives. Our lives are ordained. They're planned out by God. We're responsible to God. We'll be judged by God in the future and sent to a fixed place in eternity by God. And yet, we can forget God and live in this world, His world, as though He doesn't exist. The strangest thing about mankind, that God has done all of these things for us, and yet we can live as though He doesn't matter, He doesn't exist, He's not here, He doesn't have any involvement in our lives. And so Joshua sought to impress upon the minds of these Israelites this great issue of God. He confronted them with God. Now, how did he do that? The passage shows us several ways. In verse 1, he called them to have a meeting in the presence of God. Look at verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. So Joshua gets them to come together. And he reminds them the most important thing is we are here to meet with God. So he brings God to their attention. But then in verse 2, we find him speaking the word of God to them. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. And so he reminds them of what God had spoken to his people and his will that God wanted them to know. He brought them God's word. And then from verse 2 down to verse 13, he reminded them of the goodness of God toward them. So he takes them through a brief history of Israel. He reminds them of how God went to Paddan Aram and he rescued Abraham and he brought him from being a worshiper of false gods to being a worshiper of the true God and a possessor of incredible promises and blessings. He reminds them of the growth of the family of Abraham, even though it had a hard start, a slow start, the growth of their family into this great nation that they were on that day. He reminds them of the marvelous deliverance that they had from Egypt. When God brought them out as slaves and they came to the Red Sea and the Egyptians were coming behind them with their horses and chariots, God worked an incredible deliverance through the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea. He reminded them of their triumph that they've already experienced in conquering the nations in Canaan, and God's gift of cities and livestock and vineyards that they hadn't even worked for. And then in verse 14, he calls them with this reminder, you're in the presence of God. This is the word of God. This is how good God has been to you. Now fear the Lord and serve the Lord in sincerity and truth. God was not merely someone to know about. A life response was necessary. They were to live every day conscious of God and seek to serve Him. So that's the first thing Joshua did. He confronted them with God. Secondly, he confronted them with the issue that there are only two groups of people in this world. He confronted them with the issue that there are only two groups of people in this world. Now, it doesn't matter if you lived in the Old Testament times of Joshua or in these New Testament days when the gospel of our Lord Jesus is known in the world. There are only essentially two groups of people in this world. The people of God and the people of the world. Now we find that in the world is breaking us up into all kinds of groups. Racial backgrounds, where you live geographically, social, economic differences, and they try and carve up the world into all kinds of different groups. But in God's eyes, there are only two essential groups of people in the world. The people of God and the people of the world. In the days of Joshua, the people of God were those who loved the Lord and they wanted to follow Him. The people of the world were the Canaanites and the surrounding nations, people who didn't know the true God, people who didn't care about God. They wanted to live for themselves. In our day, the people of God are Christians, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have come to the Lord Jesus and asked Him for salvation, and they want to follow Him day after day. The people of the world are simply everyone else. They may be religious in their own way, but they don't know God, and so they are not His people. Now, much of Joshua's life had been given to maintain this principle. When the Israelites came to the promised land, God said, I've given this to my people. But the land was already full of people, all these various nations, people who had ignored God, their Creator, people who had sinned by going astray from their Creator, people who had said to God, no, I don't want you in my life. And so God said to Joshua and to the Israelites, I want you to kill them, and I want this land to be given to my people. And so Joshua's whole leadership was given to the working out of this principle. Two groups of people in the world, God's people and the people of the world. Now, you might not like the reminder of such a distinction and how it was brought about in the promised land, but what Joshua did with the Israelites and the Canaanites is exactly what God is going to do at the end of this world. At the end of human history, when God says, it's finished, it's done, and everyone is called into judgment before God, there's going to be this separation. And the people of God are going to be on the right hand of Christ. And the people of the world are going to be on the left hand of Christ. And the people of God on His right hand are going to be welcomed into the eternal kingdom. And the people on the left hand are going to be cast into hell. What Joshua did and what his life was poured into the maintaining of this distinction is the very thing that God will do at the end of human history. It's an issue about which we must be very clear and certain. Joshua confronted Israel with that truth. The third thing Joshua did, he confronted them with the issue of exclusive allegiance. He confronted them with the issue of exclusive allegiance. Now, there are many people today who think that you can serve God a little bit and then give most of your life to everything else. So if life were a pie, and you were dividing up the pie into pieces, some people might say you can give a little sliver to God, and He'll be okay with that, and then the rest of the pie is for however you want to live your life. You divide it up any way you want to. That's what many of these Israelites were doing, serving the Lord with a little bit, but then taking up with these other idols, and they thought they could split up their allegiance. Joshua told them, it can never be that way. It can never be that way. They had to choose. If they were going to serve the God of Scripture, then they had to give themselves to Him 100%. If they wanted to serve the idols of the nations, then they would have to forsake the Lord and serve those false gods 100%. It couldn't be any other way. It's kind of like what Elijah would say a couple of centuries later when the worship of Baal had again infiltrated Israel. And Elijah called together the Israelites on Mount Carmel. And he said, if the Lord is God, follow Him, serve Him. If Baal is God, then serve Him. You can't have it both ways. You can't go limping between the two. It couldn't be any other way. God wouldn't have it any other way. Because God doesn't want His people to have a divided heart. As the Lord Jesus told us in summarizing God's Old Testament law, if you're going to love God, you have to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's kind of like an ancient way of saying it's got to be everything. It's like the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God. God has to be first place in your life. And so Joshua confronted the nation of Israel with this issue of exclusive allegiance. And then fourthly, he confronted them with the issue of service to God. Fear the Lord and serve the Lord. Now, what does it mean to serve the Lord? What would it have meant for someone in Israel to serve the Lord? That's obviously a question which needs to be of prime importance to the people of God. Joshua called the whole nation to serve the Lord. What did that mean? Well, serving the Lord in the days of Joshua meant working for the establishment of God's kingdom in the world. So, God had brought his people from Egypt. He'd planted them in Canaan. And now Canaan was to be a visible expression of the kingdom of God. If you were a world traveler and went from one country to another country and visited many places, if you came to the land of Canaan, you were to find the kingdom of God. God's people were there. And so to serve the Lord meant to work for the establishment of the kingdom of God in the promised land. It meant to finish what they had started, to capture the entire land for the Lord, to get rid of the people of the world who remained there, and to establish the worship of God in the place where God would choose. We know ultimately he would choose Jerusalem, and the tabernacle and then the temple would be set up there. And for them to become a kingdom, a government established in God's law, and a nation as a result that would attract the attention of the world to the glory of God. You remember how under the leadership of David and Solomon, people began coming from all over the world to see what was happening in Israel. Remember the Queen of Sheba comes and she's pouring out questions to Solomon, and as she's getting ready to leave, she says, "It's better than I was told." You see, they were establishing the kingdom of God in Israel. And they were to be a light to the nations, manifesting the glory of God. Their service was to build the kingdom according to God's plan. And so Joshua confronted the nation with this issue. He called them to think it through carefully, to choose to make a commitment. Would they serve the Lord with a true heart according to his word? Now, brethren, men, fathers, if you would be a godly father, these are the issues that you must stand and father by. These are the things that must be central as you would seek to lead and train and prepare your children for the world into which they have been born. To bring the attention of your families to these issues and call for their decision. The most important thing, that you bring your children to the reality of God. That day by day, God is prominent in your home and in your relationship with your children. From the earliest age, you're seeking to teach them and train them in the ways of God. You do things like saying grace at meals, and you remind them periodically, this isn't just a family tradition. We're doing this because we believe God has given us all the food on this table. And so we want to thank him. And we want to do just as the scriptures tell us, to eat and drink in such a way that brings glory to God. And you have things like family devotions, where you gather the family and you open up the Bible and you read them the Scriptures and you teach them the Scriptures. You train them in the ways of God. You direct them into the Bible concerning the various issues in life that they begin to face as they grow in your families. You pray and you labor that your home would be a place where God is loved and adored. So you seek to confront your family. You bring their attention to the reality of God every day. And then you also seek to impress upon your children, impress upon their minds, the reality of these two groups of people in the world. The raising of your children, when they're born, as sweet as they are, the Bible leads us to understand that they're sinners and they need to be saved by the gospel. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's going to be your task to bring that message to them, exercising discipline in their lives to teach them and remind them of the great realities of the justice of God and eternal punishment. As you bring discipline to bear on the lives of your children, you're seeking to remind them you can't sin and get away with it. You're responsible to me, and ultimately you're responsible to God. And when you sin, something happens. And of course, with that consciousness of two groups of people, continual prayer for their salvation. Taking them faithfully to church, bringing them under the sound of the gospel, having other Christians into their home, into your home, so that they learn to know what Christian people are like. I was reading, I think last night, Spurgeon's conversion, and he talked about his mother. It's about a mother, but it could be just as true of a father. That she used to plead with her children to be saved, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And some people might think it harsh, but she said to them, and Charles remembers her saying this to him, "Don't make me testify against you in the day of judgment. Don't let me have to stand before the Lord and say, I taught them, I urged them to follow Jesus, and they said no. Don't make me stand before God and have to give that kind of a testimony." Oh, that's a parent's heart who is breaking for the salvation of their children and urging their children to come to the Lord Jesus. Fathers, you need to be doing that, because there's only two groups of people in this world. And as your children come into this world, they're in the people of the world group. And you want to see them brought into the people of God group. And so you labor and you pray for them and you urge them, because you're impressing on their minds this reality of just two groups of people. Then you're also seeking to watch out for idols in your home. Just like idols crept into the homes of the Israelites. And soon they were going to Shechem to worship, but then they had this other worship for some of the idols of Canaan. How easy it is to go to church and profess allegiance to God, but then have idols in our home. Even idols that we may introduce, or idols that we turn a blind eye to. The idol of materialism that can take over our home. Material goods are part of life. You can't get away from it. But how easily can they become the most important thing in our lives? Or the idol of personal pleasure, where people are living for the weekend, or living for vacation, or living for things that bring them external stimulation and joy into their lives. And that's clearly more important than going to church and worshiping God. It could be the idol of a TV or some other favorite pastime, a cell phone, the idol of a home itself, even the idol of family, where children are placed before God, where a parent says, well, you know, my child has a soccer game today, so we're going to go to soccer and not worship God today. What a devastating idol that can be used to lead our children astray. We must be teaching our children, our families, that God calls for exclusive allegiance. There are many legitimate things for the Christian to be involved in, but they must all be under the lordship of Christ through His Word. And then to teach them what it means to serve God. When we compare the service called for in Joshua's day, certainly the New Testament equivalent has to be building the church of Christ. If under the Old Testament it was building the kingdom of God in Israel, under the New Testament it's building the church of Christ in our world. This is what God wants us to give ourselves to. It's not so much building our families, although that's important. It's not so much building our careers, although there's importance there too. It's not raising our children to be experts in this or that educational or sporting pursuit. It's teaching our family to be faithful church workers, to love the Lord Jesus so much that they want to see His kingdom flourish, and so be ready to work in the church, whether it would be serving as an usher or a Sunday school teacher or playing the piano or serving as a deacon. The Lord wants us to serve Him faithfully, to be present when the doors are open, to be the kind of church member that can be depended on. That is surely the equivalent to Joshua's day. And as fathers, we must be urging that kind of service upon our families. Those are the great issues that Joshua brought to the people of God under the old covenant. Fathers, do you understand these issues? Do you have a firm grasp of what God requires of you and your family? Perhaps some of you need to sit down with your family and bring them a sermon on some of these issues. Maybe even confessing, I haven't been faithful as I need to. Joshua has challenged me, and this is what I want our family life to be like. May the Lord give you grace to serve Him in faithfulness, and to be able to say with your family the things that Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, please help us to meditate on these things that we've heard from Joshua, the servant of the Lord. Thank you for putting him before us several thousand years later. May we be inspired by his example. May we look to you for the grace, the strength, the energy, the determination that we need to live out such a pattern. Father, may it not simply be a Father's Day come and gone, where we've had a Father's Day message, but may this continue to percolate in our minds and in our souls, And may we be looking to you and praying over these matters and asking for your help. Especially our God, that your glory might shine out of your church in these days as families gather together and worship the Lord. Oh, our Father, how we pray for our children, that as they're raised in our families, as they're brought to church, as they sit in Sunday school and join with us here in worshiping you, that you would be working in their hearts, and we would see them coming to love the Lord Jesus and gladly profess him as their Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.